It's why we go. And thank you for being an ascending church, because as the word of the Lord came to us this morning, God is doing more than we can see with our natural eye. Because of you, many, many souls, I'm sure, are going to be born again this week in another nation. So thank you for being a part of a vision that covers the world. Well, I have some good news and some bad news this morning. And usually when somebody makes a statement like that, the next question is, which do you want first, the good or the bad? So which news do you want first? The bad. Okay, then. I'm going to give you the bad news first. And it is painful to hear. It is in Ephesians chapter 2. Beginning with verse 1, listen to the bad news. Once you were dead because of your disobedience and your many sins. You used to live in sin just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil, the commander of the powers in the unseen world. He is the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. All of us used to live that way, following the passionate desires and inclinations of our sinful nature. By our very nature, we were subject to God's anger, just like everyone else. What painful scenario those words paint like a picture. That's horrible news. You know, the rest of the news, the bad news, is really bad when it begins with the words, once you were dead. And that was the plight of all of us. Once you were dead. We're familiar with death row, men and women who've committed such evil acts that they've been convicted and sentenced to die because of their sin and what they've done. And word has it from the jail systems throughout America that on death row, the inmates standing behind their bars, knowing that their day will come when they will be executed, capital punishment. They have been sentenced to death and they're on death row. And then when one of the cellmates is led by guards from his cell to the death chamber to be executed, as this guilty man is being led to his execution, all of the other inmates standing behind their bars, also on death row, say about that man, he's a dead man walking. A dead man walking. I am a dying man talking to a room full of dying people. We all were dead in our trespasses and sin. It is awful news. We were dead. We were disobedient and we were doomed. Now listen, it's easy to forget after you've been born again for a while just exactly what our spiritual status was before we were saved. But we could not have been any more tragic or hopeless than lost without God, refusing to obey God. And the Bible says here, subject to God's anger. Just imagine what that would be like. Refusing to obey God and subject to his anger. And there is a common statement, people who don't know any better, that would say about the new birth experience, about salvation and redemption, when they've not yet tasted and seen how good it is, they would say, but I'm a good moral person. I don't do anything wrong. I do the best I can. I help everybody I can. I'm a good moral person. I just haven't been saved. And I would say to a person who thinks like that, there are no degrees of dead. If you're dead in sin, you're dead in sin and trespasses. That's the bad news. I'm glad you asked for the bad news first. Because the very next verse gives us the good news. Verse 4 says, but God is so rich in mercy. And he loved us so much that even though we were dead because of our sins, he gave us life. When he raised Christ from the dead, it is only by God's grace that you have been saved. For he raised us from the dead along with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms because we are united with Christ Jesus. So God can point to us in all future ages as examples of the incredible wealth of his grace and kindness toward us, as shown in all he has done for us who are united with Christ Jesus. And then listen to this. It is the best news. God saved you by his grace when you believed. And you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done, so none of us can boast about it. Notice how everything changed from the doom and the despair and the destination of hell for each of us because we were dead in trespasses and sin. That was our plight. That was our past, present, and future. We were hopeless. It was tragic. It couldn't have gotten any worse. Then, but God came on the scene. And God rescued us. The words, but God, that begin the fourth verse, explode on the scene and change everything. God came to our rescue. I remember reading this before several times out of the Message translation. It's one of my favorite verses in the Message translation from the Psalms. David talked about the day that God rescued him. And it's a day that all of us should celebrate in each of our lives. David said it this way in the Message. He grabbed me by the back of the neck and he snatched me out of danger, just in the nick of time. That is my story, and that is yours if you've been born again. Easter is coming up in just 3 weeks, and the week before that, Palm Sunday, and as every Christian and every Christian church in the world will be doing, we will retrace the steps of our Lord during the final days of his life before the crucifixion. And how appropriate it is at this time of the year, heading into the season of resurrection, that we revisit the power of his resurrection and what it means to each of us in our own lives by saying, Lord, I'm sorry for the suffering you had to go through to pay for every sin and every stupid mistake we have ever made. God came to our rescue. The Bible says he is rich in mercy. It uses these words, this phrase, his incredible wealth of grace. Only by God's grace have you been saved. There is only one hope. And that is in Jesus Christ. For the Muslims and for the Hindus, for the atheist, for those who are on the fence, they call themselves agnostics. Every man and woman that's ever been born needs to know the truth. And there is only one hope. And that is through Jesus Christ. And it is a gift. You don't earn it. God saved you by His grace. When did He do it? The Bible says when you believed. The Bible did not say God saved you by His grace after you cleaned up your act and learned how to behave yourself and you were 99% perfect. Then God saved you. No. The Bible said God saved you by His grace when you believed. It is by His grace and by our faith in Jesus Christ. Otherwise, none of us would have any hope. The only hope the world has, I'm talking about me and you and everyone else, is found in Christ, not found in keeping the law. None of us can boast about it. The Bible says, where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. And there is a lot of discussion these days among church people all over the world that grace is being taken advantage of and it's being abused, and it absolutely is. But it will never be so abused that it will be negated and bankrupt. I like the way the Message translation says it, where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. Here's what the Message says. Sin doesn't have a chance in competition with the aggressive forgiveness we call grace. I grew up in a legalistic church, and we didn't know any better. What happens when you're legalistic is you take on the sense that I've been walking with the Lord so long now, I've got it together. And I'm not the least bit surprised why God is being good to me. Well, if I was God, I would promote me too. I mean, out of everybody that's a believer, I'm probably in the top 10%. I'm sure God is real proud of me because of what I've earned. And none of that matters when it comes to salvation. Now, that really is important when it comes to works, and we're saved to do good works. Our behavior is affected by the works of salvation, but our behavior and our works do not save us. There's a liberty in that. I remember spending a year in Latvia. It had been the former Soviet Union. And when I left for that year, I knew and I felt the weight of it. I had a year, just 1 year assignment there in a city that did not know the gospel. It had been communist for decades. And now the Iron Curtain had fallen and ministers from the West were free to go in and preach the gospel publicly for the first time in their lifetime. And I was honored to go, and I knew I had a one-year assignment, a window of 1 year. And I said to myself, I have a year to reach people who many have never heard the name Jesus. And I have a year to teach them all I can. They know nothing. I have a year. And how wonderful it was to share this good news with the people that had been told there was no God. Some of them had been in prison because of asking about God. My own translator, her name was Inga. She translated our services for us. She was a Christian and had been raised in the underground church. Her parents were Christians, but they could not tell anybody. And her own father, my translator's father, had spent 4 years in a prison simply because he mentioned God to their next door neighbor, and the next door neighbor reported him. And he was arrested and jailed for 4 years. Then they were free to hear about God. It was a wonderful experience, but the greatest resistance we felt during our year there, with such liberty and such hunger for the good news of the gospel, the greatest resistance was from the underground church. The few that had been believers and had worshiped in their home quietly and were afraid to share it on the streets because they could be arrested and punished. But over those many years, they took on the misunderstanding that they had earned their place with God. And they did not want to share, even now that they were free. They preferred to remain small and underground and quiet. They had a feeling that, well, if we open this up to the masses of people, what we have will be diluted. We will lose the good thing we've got because they will corrupt us if they come in here. It's legalism, and it was rampant in the underground church. Just one thing that naturally happens over time is the tendency to believe that we've got it together and we deserve the blessing of God that He gives us. Oh my. Romans chapter 10 and verse 3 says, "For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness have not submitted to the righteousness of God." How sad it is for believers. I'm considering myself one too. I've been a believer, although imperfect, for many years now. But how easy it is to reach a place on the journey where we start depending on our own righteousness, establishing our own righteousness. And that's when God says we're ignorant of His righteousness. There's only one way for any of us as sinful men and women to be in right standing with God, and that is by faith in Christ alone. I appreciate your good works. I appreciate you being faithful in coming to church, in giving your tithe and offering, in witnessing to your co-workers and your neighbors, in bringing others to church who need the truth of God's word and His power at work in their lives. I appreciate every good work that is going on in you and throughout the world. But if we are working to establish our right standing before God, the Bible calls it ignorance. It is grace alone. I get comments sometimes from people who want me to preach harder against sin. And it is bad news. Sin is bad news. I'm not for it. For the record, I'm against it. Calvin Coolidge was a man of few words, and he would answer questions with just one or two words. He went to church one Sunday. This is a true story. Went to church one Sunday and came back to the White House, and one of his staff said, "Mr. President, how was church?" "It was good." "And what did the preacher preach on?" "Sin." "Well, what did he say about it?" "He was against it." That's a true story. What did the preacher say about sin today in church?" "He was against it." And our behavior is important because that is part of our works. We're called to do good works, but not to save us. We're saved by grace and our faith in Christ alone. Please, let's not make the mistake of trying to establish our own righteousness and assuming God is good with us because we deserve Him to be good to us right now. Oh, my, I feel like I've been saved all over again. The New Living Translation words it like this: refusing to accept God's way, they cling to their own way of getting right with God by trying to keep the law. That's sad. Luke chapter 18, Jesus tells a parable. And the Bible tells us that he spoke the truth to those who followed him in parables. And he spoke the truth to them as they were able to hear it. And so let's hear the truth in these words of a parable Jesus spoke. Luke chapter 18, verse 9. Also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men, Jesus said, went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector, and the tax collector was a known sinner. By the way, I looked up sinner in the Greek. If you have a Strong's Concordance, you can do the same thing. And the word sinner in the Greek means a sinful sinner. That's about it. If you want to know what the Greek definition for sinner is, it's a sinful sinner. Just like that. Sounds a little redundant and unnecessary to repeat it, but that was the Greek. A sinful sinner. One was a Pharisee. That was a religious man. The other was a sinful sinner, a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. He prayed with himself. Read the different translations of how that's interpreted. Some say he prayed to himself. He was talking to himself, not to God. He didn't even care that God was listening. He cared that the others around him could hear him. He was praying with himself. And he said, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, and even as this tax collector, this sinful sinner. And he went on, bragged about himself. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And Jesus said, and the tax collector standing afar off would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, a sinful sinner. Jesus said, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And here you have religion and grace. And grace wins out. This Pharisee was a religious man. The Greek definition of the word Pharisee is he was a separatist, one who is exclusively religious. Now that sounds pious. And if we were God, we would look at somebody like that and say, I'm putting you on the first bus to heaven. You got it down, brother. Look how good you got your act together. You're out of here on the first load. Heaven is your home for sure. He was exclusively religious, a separatist. And the sinful sinner over here knew he could not save himself. We need to get back to that sometime and just realize, you know, God is so good. Everything that's good about my life is from God. It's because of his grace and his goodness. The fact that I even know him, that I am in right standing with God, is nothing I have done. It's all that he has done. I didn't deserve it. I couldn't earn it. It was a free gift, and I can't brag about it. The sinful man knew he could not save himself. This religious man, the Pharisee, he obviously exuded some self-confidence and self-righteousness. He thought he could save himself by all the good he was doing. Now, doing good is necessary. But the good we do can only come after we've been saved by grace alone. And this sinful sinner knew. There may be some sinful sinners in here this morning. And perhaps you've thought about it wrong. Perhaps you've thought, I can't even get to meet God like this. I've got to behave myself before I can even approach God. You'll never get to Him that way. I mean, I understand God bless you for your being real with your own self, but that's bad news. That's the bad news. Once you were dead in sin and trespasses and you had no hope, that's the bad news. All of us know what the bad news is. All of us came out of the bad news. We've walked through that. But then the good news begins with, but God, who has an incredible wealth of grace. While we were still dead in our sin, He loved us and was so kind to us that He sent His Son to die for us. Jesus, in telling this parable, didn't have much respect at all for that religious man, that Pharisee who had kept the law. Now, you do a research on what a Pharisee had to do 2,000 years ago. Do a research on that. I mean, they had to keep so many laws. And if they broke a single law, they were disqualified from the religious sect and the level of authority that they had earned. Jesus said, of those two men, the one that went to his house that day justified was the one who knew he couldn't save himself. Justified. The Greek defines it as being rendered innocent and regarded as righteous. Justified. Now, Jesus was criticized for eating with publicans and sinners. That's amazing to me. That amazes. I mean, you think about it. The religious part of me, and you probably, just can't understand, can't wrap our heads around it. Jesus, when He was walking the earth, the religious people didn't follow Him so much. When the religious people did have their curiosity aroused enough to go and ask Him a question, they did it like Nathanael. They snuck to Him in the nighttime under cover of darkness so that the other people in the temple wouldn't know they were interested in Him. But wherever Jesus went, crowds of sinners came. And He had an attraction to sinners. The church needs that today. Hello. And I think we know that around here. There are churches, I'm just being real. I go to conferences, hang out with other pastors. I hear what's going on. And, there's this phrase, seeker sensitive. I don't know if I should say this on Sunday or not. Some of the concerns among some pastors is, well, by God, our church is not seeker sensitive because we want God to be unrestrained and unlimited. God can do what He wants to do, but if we're seeker sensitive, we've got to keep God in a box. Well, you know, we're not so much seeker sensitive, we're worse than that. We're sinner sensitive. Be fine with me if the place is packed with sinners. Now, I know it's the 21st century and sinners have lost their appeal and their attraction to most churches. But the only hope they have is the same hope we had and that we enjoy. So why should we turn them away? I want to be the kind of church that when a sinner comes in and he knows he can't save himself, he'll feel welcome here. We'll have a heart for the sinner because we haven't forgotten what God did for us. And I don't know about you, but I've had to ask God to forgive me more than one time in my life. I'm trying to think if I've needed to ask it yet today. I can't think of it, but I haven't done a complete audit, and the day is still young. Thank goodness. He's so incredibly wealthy with his grace that the Bible says when you do sin, even after you're born again, when you do mess it up, he's faithful and just to forgive you over and over again. Here we have the religious man, the Pharisee, exclusively religious. And then we have the publican, the sinful sinner who knew he could not save himself. And religion magnifies sin and minimizes Christ, but grace maximizes Christ and minimizes sin. On our marquee for 2 weeks has been the words, "Find God's grace here." Our only hope. Jesus was criticized for eating with sinners. I hate to use some of the, in fact, I won't, not on Sunday morning. I won't use some of the words that would describe the people that Jesus ate with. But he was criticized and eventually crucified. People hated him for it, except sinners, they loved him for it. Eating with sinful sinners. In Matthew chapter 9 and verse 10, it says, later Matthew invites Jesus. Now, this was right after Matthew was born again. In fact, the very verse in front of that, verse 9, Matthew, the sinful sinner, sitting at a tax collector booth. By Roman law, when you walk by his booth, he could frisk you and take tax money, and it wasn't all legitimate and justified. He would take what he wanted. And he puffed up his own bank accounts at the expense of the poverty of the people that couldn't pay enough taxes, and this sinful sinner tax collector named Matthew. I mean, what would Jesus do with a sinful sinner? What would Jesus do with a sinful? If you're here today and you're a sinful sinner, and you know I'm a sinful sinner, and I'm realizing right now I cannot save myself. Here's what Jesus did. Verse 9 says Jesus walked by Matthew, who was at a tax collector's booth. And Jesus said two words to him, "Follow me." If you're a sinful sinner, that's all Jesus is going to say to you. Follow me. Follow me. Two words. Matthew would go on to be one of his disciples and wrote the Gospel of Matthew. And after Matthew, that sinful sinner, tax collector, heard Jesus say two words, "Follow me." It says Matthew invites Jesus and his disciples into his home as dinner guests, along with many other sinful sinners and disreputable sinners. I mean, God, Jesus had a type. And good news for all of us, he had a type. He came to save sinners, disreputable sinners. And when the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with such scum?" That's the New Living Translation. Why does your teacher eat with sinful sinners? And Jesus overheard it. And when Jesus heard this, he said, "Healthy people don't need a doctor. Sick people do." There may be some sick people here today need an appointment with the great physician. And then the bigger picture is outside of these four walls. When you do real life, beginning in just a few minutes when we dismiss and you go back to your street, your neighborhood, your home, and cross paths with your neighbors, and then on the job this week, you may run into some sick people, and it's the sick people who need a doctor. And the great physician is at their service. Jesus followed up after that verse and he says, I have come to call not those who think they are righteous, but those who know they are sinners. This is fresh in me. I feel like I've just been forgiven again. And thankfully, there is no limit to his grace for all of us. And the benefits of being in a right relationship with God covers every mistake, every sin. You know, we should never get too far from the truth of all that God has given us by his grace. And a sinner can't help but be attracted to the news that's this good. So all of us are soul winners. You're sending me today or in the morning to another nation where potentially hundreds of people can be born again this week. We're looking for sinners in every nation. Sinners in every nation, and there are some sinners and sick people who need a doctor right in your neighborhood, just next door or two doors down, or you don't have to walk far down your block without finding some people who need the benefits of God's grace. I'm telling you, it is the aggressive forgiveness we call grace. It's the best news. I just enjoy the good news more than the bad news. Would you stand with me, please?